Are you a lake person or an ocean person? Let's see. How many ocean people? I know there's a whole bunch of ocean. I know we're in Massachusetts. Look at all those ocean people. How many lakes? Lakes. Oh, my gosh, as many lakes. I suppose you can vote twice if you love both. And then there's, are there also stream and river people who really just prefer a river stream? Here come those amputees. They love it. You guys live on one, right? Yeah, that's why yours. Yeah, well, I am a lake person. I'm from the Midwest, and we have lakes galore out there. And I grew up with a lake place just 20 miles from our permanent home in Wisconsin, and we would move there. We would get out of school on Memorial Day, and we would move there for the whole summer, and sometimes even stay several weeks into September if the weather was nice, and then I would actually commute into school every day. The lake house, as we would call it, has always been an important place for me. My memories are full of adolescent summers where I could go for days without wearing shoes, and where I learned the value of hard work, scraping and painting the two-car garage one summer, waxing the boat every summer, cleaning out the boathouse. I could also then, in the late evening, get lost in my thoughts just looking at the water. And I also remember enjoying my parents' friends as we had frequent barbecues and parties at the lake house. And now the next generation, Mike and Sophia and I, we go, as you know, for at least 2 weeks every summer to the lake house. And it's continuing now into the next generation. I love it. I wonder if the Sea of Galilee, which is really a big lake, held a similar spot in the minds of the disciples. It was there that Jesus, he called and recruited his first disciples. It was there that he gave the Sermon on the Mount. It was there that he fed the 5,000. He and his disciples crossed those waters so many times as they traveled through the region. And yet, while for me, a story like this conjures up images of the beloved lake house and all of its adventures, I think that for the disciples at the time with Jesus, and then even the first Christians who would tell and retell this story, the story of the disciples caught up in a storm would bring to their minds a completely different set of images. They would have thought of, say, Jonah, who instead of doing what God had told him, went sailing away in the wrong direction, and then a great storm came up, which was only calmed when the sailors threw him overboard. Or maybe think of the Israelites, who when they were coming out of Egypt, God made a way for them through the sea, and then the waves came crashing in on their enemies. Or going back even farther, what about the great flood, when all of creation was wiped out except for the 8 souls and a host of animals on an ark? Or even further back, what about the stories of creation, where God's new world emerged from this primal sea? We put all these pictures together, and we can now begin to think of the fear that the disciples may have been feeling in the boat with Jesus when the storm came up. At 13 miles long and 8 miles wide, this lake, the Sea of Galilee, would seem rather small to experience a storm as violent as the one that we read about. However, the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by high mountains, creating like a basin. And it was, and still is, prone to sudden storms, sometimes violent. The wind comes through the southwest corner of the basin, where there's a break in the mountain, so the wind just kind of funnels right through that spot, and it creates situations where there can be storm, and then there can be calm right away. Have you ever been on the water when a storm is approaching? It is a very frightening situation, even in the fastest of motorboats. If you see that big wall of dark cloud out there. So we can imagine how frightened the disciples must have been out there. The sea for them was the dark power of evil. That's how they understood the water. It could threaten to destroy God's creation, God's people, even God's purposes. In books like Daniel, the sea is the place where monsters come from. So when Jesus rescues his disciples from the storm, we are witnessing something which shows us God's sovereign power being unleashed. We see God's kingdom at hand right there in Jesus as he saves them. And remember, this power that Jesus has is the same power that made the world in the first place in the acts of creation. And now here it is, acting in Jesus himself. God is not some abstraction out there somewhere. God is acting in the world. He is personal and living, and is intervening in the lives of his people. And when he does this, he reveals his power and his will. And when he chooses to reveal himself, like in this episode today, we see even the forces of nature submitting to him. I love these stories. The ones where Jesus displays power of God, where we see that Jesus is not only God's son, but Jesus is very God himself. And he does this in very personal and intimate ways. These moments fly in the face of that Bette Midler song from the 90s. I'm showing my age here. Remember that song, From a Distance? God is watching us, God is watching us from a distance. And then a couple years later, Joan Osborne got a little closer to the truth with her song, One of Us. I'm not going to sing this one, but the words are, what if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Remember that one? What Joan missed is the fact that God was and is one of us, Jesus. And gospel stories like today's make that point really clearly. God in Jesus acts in history, acts in the lives of the disciples, and acts in our lives as well. But you know that Bette Midler song, From a Distance, that one? That song changed my prayer life. As I thought about how this refrain, God is watching us from a distance, as I thought about how contrary that is to the gospel, I stopped asking God to watch over people. You know the prayer. Someone is going in for surgery, and so we pray, God, watch over Jane. Well, what an odd thing to ask of the God who can actually heal Jane. Our God creates and saves and comforts and protects and provides and transforms and loves not only the world in general, but each of us in our own lives. And these are the things we ought to be praying for. Though sometimes I wonder if we really believe this. Sure, it sounds good in a sermon, but more often than not, I think we are like the disciples, tossed about on the waves in a storm, afraid and wondering why God is asleep in the corner. Sometimes this chaos and the storm is outside of us. Financial pressures, kids leaving home for the first time, health concerns, accidents, and misfortunes that seem to come just one right after the other. And sometimes the chaos grows from within us, a sense of restlessness in life, a feeling of dissatisfaction or frustration with fill in the blank, job, family, relationships, even the church. And often the chaos we experience is really a little bit of both, external circumstances and internal unrest. And like the disciples, we are afraid, or at the very least anxious, which a psychologist friend of mine told me is really just a fancy word for fear. And fear is crippling. Fear of loss, fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of being hurt, all of these cripple us emotionally. But they don't need to cripple us spiritually. The disciples, in their fear, asked Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" I think they had a little snip in their voice when they said it. Most likely, by the time they woke him, they had had plenty of time to be frustrated, to say, "What is he doing? He's not even caring about us." And their plea is not, "Jesus, help us." Rather, they have fumed enough that they pose this snippy question, "You don't even care about us?" I always feel bad for the disciples at this point. I think they get a bad rap from Jesus and from history and us. Of course they're panicked and rude. They're afraid for their lives. And Jesus, in response, criticizes their faith? Ouch. But this is where we can part company with the disciples, because we live on the other side of Easter, and we know who Jesus is. We know that God has raised him from the dead. We know that he is who he says he is. We know that his power is real. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "In this world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." He doesn't just calm the storm. He calms our storms. Sometimes we expect that God will keep us from misfortune. He'll protect us. Nothing bad will happen. Well, we know that's not true. We know that we don't only get happiness and health and prosperity, no thunderstorms, days only filled with sunshine. We know that that's not real life. And it wouldn't be our real God if that were our life. What God promises is that no matter what the circumstances are, we will not be left alone. He is not far away, simply watching. He is in the boat with us. In fact, Jesus is the one who invited us into the boat with him in the first place. Our lives as Christians, our Christian journey, Christian journey, now you're listening, comes at his invitation. He invites us to follow him, knowing that some of our greatest adventures with Jesus will be in the storms of our life, when it is dark and all seems lost. When this happens, open your minds and your hearts to a deeper relationship with him. Move your prayers from, "Watch over me, God," to, "Heal me, strengthen me, comfort me, calm me." The hymn we'll sing at the very end of worship this morning is entitled, "Jesus, Savior, Pilot Me." It's an old Baptist-y hymn. And that's another good prayer to pray. And it reminds me of the silliness of that bumper sticker, "God is my co-pilot." Because, you know, if God is your co-pilot, guess who's the pilot? And God wants us to move over and to let him drive. Because no matter how good we are, he is better. Let me finish with a quote from Oswald Chambers, "My Utmost for His Highest." It's a great little devotion book. Listen to what Oswald Chambers says about this. "There are stages in life when there is no storm, no crisis, when we do our human best. It is when a crisis arises that we instantly reveal upon whom we rely. If we have been learning to worship God and to trust him, the crisis will reveal that we will go to the breaking point and not break in our confidence in Jesus." May this be true for all of us as individuals and as a church. The storms are coming, but God promises that there is calm. So hang on, hang on. Yeah? Amen.